This teaching is a second in a series on the Book of Revelation, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is The Glorified Christ, and the scripture reference is Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 through 20.
Father in heaven, again we thank you for the privilege that is ours to have your word to feast upon. As you strengthen our bodies with physical food, so we ask you now to nourish our spirits as we would come to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We've just begun the book of Revelation, and we're in the first chapter. I want to pick up where we left off and read from verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, what is and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We said last time that this is a revelation to the church from Jesus Christ. Actually, from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's given to John the Beloved, and it's for the church. Specifically, it's for the seven churches of Asia Minor. And if you can picture a map in your mind with Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and the Aegean Sea, you'll find the little island of Patmos off the coast of modern-day Turkey, a little bit to the south of the city of Ephesus. Interestingly enough, if you were to take the ship that went from Patmos to Ephesus, the mail boat which carried messages back and forth, if you were to take that ship and land at Ephesus, you could then follow the Roman roads that went throughout Asia Minor, and you would come to the seven churches in precisely the order that they are here addressed. I said last time that some people have tried to work out a schema in which they've seen each one of these churches representing an epoch in the life of the church, going from the first century, which was somehow symbolized by Ephesus, to the very last generation before Jesus comes, which is somehow symbolized by Laodicea. I think that really misses the mark altogether. These were seven literal historical churches. And what was going on in the life of those seven churches is continuing on in every generation right down to the present time. There were the issues of Ephesus and Laodicea in the first century. there are the issues of Ephesus and Laodicea today, and there will be until Christ comes. And so rather than being a schema of successive epochs in the life of the whole Christian age, I believe that this is sort of a spiritual round robin. And people in each one of those churches can look into what Jesus Christ has to say to all of them. And so can you and I. We can look into his message to seven different city churches. And the issues in all of those city churches are relevant to every generation right down to the present time. Of course, you're aware of the fact that in New Testament days generally and on into the second century, there would not be, if you came to a given town, there would not be Calvary Baptist and Truro Episcopal and St. Leo's Roman Catholic and First Presbyterian. There would be the Church of Fairfax, right? And so if you go to Ephesus, there is the church in Ephesus. And this is to all the people who belong to the body of Christ in that large geographical metropolitan area. And what we're going to discover when we get to them next time, when we begin to look at those cities and the churches in them, that in virtually every case, what's going on in the lifestyle of a given political, social situation is very much impacting the church in that area. And the message that Jesus has to a given church is very much in terms of what's going on in the cultural milieu surrounding it. So he says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, seven literal historical churches that comprised the geographical area over which John had been exercising a kind of a apostleship, a kind of a bishopric, I called it last time. Notice that the letter is sent really in the name of the Trinity. We breezed over this last time. I want to come back to it a little bit more carefully this time. He says, in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. God the Father, he identifies himself in very similar language in verse 8, which we began with today. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Secondly, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And you may have wondered about that. Some folks have tried to identify them with the angels of the churches who appear at the end of the chapter. I don't think that's what it means. Hold your finger here and turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, one of the passages that refers to the coming of Messiah. And I want you to see the language that's used about him. Isaiah chapter 11, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We know who that is, don't we? The man who is the branch. Did you know that the word Nazarene comes from the branch? Every time they called Jesus the Nazarene, they were saying, Jesus, who is the branch? They didn't realize it at the time, that they were really fulfilling that prophecy. A branch shall grow out of his roots. And verse 2 says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. If you look at that very closely, you see that that is a sevenfold title for the Holy Spirit. It's not seven spirits, but it sounds as if there are seven, you know, seven different spirits. There's the Spirit of the Lord, and the Spirit of wisdom, and the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, and the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. But it's not seven different spirits, it's a sevenfold Spirit, and quite clearly the Holy Spirit. And I believe that that's who's being referred to here in this passage of greeting. It's from the Father, who was and is to come, and it's from the Holy Spirit, who represents the fullness of God. You can turn ahead, hold your finger here again, and turn ahead to chapter 5, and you find a very interesting thing. describing the Lamb, verse 6, it says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world." Isn't that interesting? Where in that vision, that picture, is the Holy Spirit? Where is He? It's confusing, isn't it? He's in the Lamb, and yet He's out in the world. And that's exactly what Jesus has to say about the coming Spirit who He would be sending when He went back to the Father. It's that Spirit which has anointed Jesus and which has empowered His ministry. And He says, "I live and I move and I breathe by the Spirit of God, but when I go back to the Father, I'm going to send Him to you and He'll be with you always." He's in the Lamb, and yet He's sent out into the world. And so it's from God the Father, it's from God the Spirit, and it's from God the Son, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, which also means the faithful martyr, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. His message is, "I am coming. I am coming. I'm coming soon," in God's perspective on things. "I'm already among you. I'm already in control. I am ruling now. I stand above kings and rulers on earth. I am now exercising my authority over the universe, but I'm coming. And when I come, every eye will see, and every knee shall bow." The message is given through John. It's given to John for the churches. And it's interesting just to stop for a moment and reflect that on that last terrible day of Jesus' earthly life, when all the others deserted, you remember, Judas betrayed Him, Peter denied Him, Mark tore out of his clothing and ran away naked rather than risk being identified with Jesus, all the others slunk into the darkness, John alone stood at the foot of the cross, publicly identifying himself with his dying Lord, risking that the same fate would befall him as had fallen upon Jesus. He stood there with Mary and some of the other women and watched for 6 hours as Jesus died. I don't know how long you have ever stopped to meditate on the death of Jesus, but think of not just meditating on it, but standing there and watching it for 6 hours. I'd like to suggest to you that there was an impression indelibly imprinted in John's mind. Indelibly imprinted. Oh yes, he had met the risen Christ on a number of occasions, and it had transformed his despair into rejoicing. And yet, I suspect that in a very real sense, the abiding image that he had was that of the crucifixion. He preached Christ crucified. And even in those resurrection appearances, you know, Jesus was not revealed to them in His glory, right? I mean, He looked like an ordinary human being, and as a matter of fact, at first, they didn't even recognize who it was. Mary mistook Him for the gardener. He had to show His hands, His side, before people understood who it was. He was not revealed in His splendor during those 40 days after resurrection. And I just suspect, I don't want to make overly much of it, but I just suspect that John, more than anyone else, John who stood there for those 6 hours of agony, had a picture of his dying Lord etched upon his memory as he stood there and watched the blood dripping out of Jesus' body. And we usually pretty the scene up, you know. If we really pictured it like it was, I don't think we could stand it. His back, a mass of jelly. He was almost certainly naked. We always clothe him for our sensibilities, but they mocked people by stripping them. Crown of thorns planted onto his head, his hair matted, flies buzzing around his wounds. He had his beard yanked out of his face. Did you know that? It says so in one of the prophetic passages in Isaiah. And what really happens in crucifixion is that you die by suffocation. Your lungs fill up with fluid, and your muscles cramp, and you're trying constantly to lift yourself up a little bit higher so that you can get one more breath, but you can't, and finally your weight collapses, and you can't get another breath, and you die by asphyxiation. I want you just to see that for a moment. Just get that picture in your mind. As John hears the death rattle in Jesus' throat, as he sees the Lord of glory expiring, as his eyes glaze over, and as he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished." And now suddenly, contrast that with this picture. Here's John, who has tasted something of that kind of persecution and affliction in his own body. John, who has been made exile for his testimony to Jesus. John, who, as I said last time, Christian legend tells us had been boiled in oil and God miraculously restored him. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." There he is, a castaway on this terrible island, this Sing Sing of the first century. And he says, "I was in the Spirit." What a great place to be, huh? In the Spirit, worshiping the Lord. And suddenly, I heard a voice. It was like a trumpet blast. And I turned around to see what it was that gave this voice, that was speaking to me. And this is what I saw. Can you see the difference between the two pictures of Jesus? This is what I saw. "I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of them, one like a son of man." That's one of the messianic titles. You need to know that. Sometimes people make the mistake of saying son of God means he was divine, son of man means he was human. That's not what it means. Son of man is a title of Messiah. It's used in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel especially. "I saw the Messiah standing there on his own two feet, not supported by a cross of crucifixion held there by nails. He's standing there on his own two feet. And he was clothed with a long robe, not naked, not being mocked, but he's clothed with a long robe, the robe of perhaps a priest or a judge or a king. This is a beautiful garment. And with a golden girdle, probably crosswise across his chest, kind of a sash of office. And gold, of course, represents purity, holiness. And it says his head and his hair were white. And John struggles for words to describe it. White, white as wool. No, that's not enough. White as white snow. You know, when it's just fresh fallen and the sun is beating upon it and you can hardly stand to look at it. So dazzling. Do you remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai? And it said that his face so shone with reflected glory that the children of Israel couldn't stand to look at him. Couldn't stand to look at him. And they said, "Please cover your face with a veil." And he did so out of courtesy for them. That was reflected glory. You try and picture this. Blazing glory. Paul saw it, right? For just a moment on the road to Damascus, and it blinded him for 3 days. Blazing glory. More than at the Transfiguration. This is the glorified Christ standing there in front of John the Beloved. And his eyes, no longer glazed over, no longer turning cloudy with death, now like a flaming fire, coals of fire. These eyes are very important. Jesus is going to say over and over and over, "I see you. I know you. I see your works. I know exactly what you're up to." These eyes pierce through all the falsehood. He's very clear-sighted now. And his feet, no longer broken, no longer nails through them. His feet were like burnished bronze, sturdy, immovable. Where he plants those feet, they stay planted. And his voice, no gasping death rattle. his voice like the sound of many waters. How many of you have ever been to Niagara? You can hardly hear as you shout to somebody standing next to you. Many waters, not a little gentle babbling brook, okay? Many waters, a roaring cataract. You're getting a picture in your mind of who this is. You know, his fifth word from the cross, I thirst. John is the only one of the four gospel writers who records that. I suspect he was the only one who heard it. Jesus gasping, I thirst. I thirst that you might have rivers of living water. I thirst. And now his voice, not dry, parched, dying, the sound of many waters. Don't you love it? In his right hand, we've already seen, he held the seven stars, and they turn out to be, it tells us in the very last verse, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. He's walking among the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. But God has put a spiritual ruler over each one of them, and Jesus holds those angels in his hand. He walks among his churches, and he holds their leadership in his right hand. And from his mouth issues a sharp, two-edged sword. Two-edged sword is always a symbol of the Word of God. Out of his mouth is coming the sound of many waters, but the words are the Word of God. In Hebrews 4, in verse 12, it says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Can you imagine separating soul and spirit? That's a pretty sharp sword. Bones and marrow? That's a very sharp sword. It's two-edged. It cuts two ways. It cuts to heal, and it cuts to destroy. Where there's cancer in the body, it cuts it out and excises it. Where there's rebellion, it cuts it off and destroys it. Out of his mouth issues a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face, shining like the sun in full strength. I want you to just feel what John is feeling at that moment. John, who witnessed the death of his Lord in that agonizing crucifixion, who had that indelible picture planted in his memory, now has that swallowed up in glory, absolutely overwhelmed with the majesty, the wonder of the not just the resurrected, the glorified Christ. That's who this book is from. That's who this book is about. And that's who this book proclaims. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. In wonder, in joy, and yet absolutely overcome. Can you imagine it being any other way? But he laid his right hand upon me, and he said, fear not, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Everyone in the Scripture who met the living God had a similar experience to John's, though few of them saw his glory so clearly. To every one of them who had an encounter with the living God, you find them falling on their face, overcome with the awe of it. And you find God saying repeatedly, fear not, fear not. That's what he said to Joseph. That's what he said to Zechariah. That's what he said to Mary. That's what he said to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to Elijah, to Gideon. That's what he said to the shepherds in the field. Fear not. Because when you see this God as he really is, no matter how much you have loved him and tried to serve him, you will be absolutely unable to stand. You will be absolutely overcome with his glory, with his holiness, with his blazing splendor. And how gracious of him that the first words out of his mouth are, fear not, Fear not. I come in love. I come to redeem. I come to save. He says, I'm the living one. Each one of us could say that, couldn't we? I'm the living one. I'm alive. But he says something much more than that. I am the living one because I already died and it couldn't hold me. I died and I'm alive now forevermore. And I hold the key to death and hell in my hand. Fear not. I'm in control. I'm in charge. And he says, I'm declaring to you, get this, what is and what must surely be. There is no doubt about it. It's what is, though most people deny it, and what will be, and no one finally will deny it. It must surely be so. I want to say again, and we're going to begin to see this next time and in future weeks, that what's portrayed in this book are realities that were present in the first century. They will continue to be present in every century. It's a message to those historical churches that were in existence in that day. I do not believe that this book is primarily a detailed forecast of specific events 20 or more centuries away. What comfort would that be to a persecuted church? To have some sort of a code and you go through it very carefully and figure out what each one of these symbols means, something 2 millennia away. We're going to meet, for instance, a beast rising from the sea. That beast was present in the first century. And the Christians who encountered it knew it very clearly. They knew who that beast was and what it was. That beast has been present in every century since and is present today if you have eyes to see it. That beast puts on different disguises and different makeup, but he's with us today. There's another beast rising from the earth, and that one was also present and is today. There's a scarlet woman, the whore of Babylon, and she's been around an awfully long time, and she's still here today. And what Jesus Christ is saying, these things which you are facing in the first century, my children are going to face in every century, and they're going to be present right up until I return, but don't lose heart because I am returning. And though they're going to try to deny it with all the ferocity that they can muster, and they're going to try to beat you into the ground, I'm in control. I am the living one. I rule over kings and rulers on earth. I am alive now forevermore, and I am coming. That's the message of this book. A vision of the victorious Christ conquering death, ruling his universe, moving about in the midst of his church, seeing what we're up to, holding us in the palm of his hand, speaking words of reassurance as we glimpse his glory. That's the message of this book. Praise God. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we see the enemies of God moving throughout the world. We see great spiritual movements that even today would try to crush what you are doing. Some of them are blatant and some of them are so much more subtle. Give us eyes to see reality as you see it. Cause us, Lord, not to be deceived, but to see things from your perspective, and in the midst of them to see you in all of your glory. Lord, cause us in our heart of hearts to catch just a glimpse of what John saw. To see this victorious, reigning Christ as our gracious Lord and Savior. Lord, cause our hearts to leap within us as you speak those words of reassurance and say to us, fear not, fear not. I come with the vengeance of God, but don't you be afraid, my little ones, for I come to vindicate all that's noblest and best in your hearts and lives. Trust me more deeply, and you will share my glory. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that death is swallowed up in splendor. Lord, as we would fall on our faces before you this day, Lord, we would hear you speaking to us personally and saying, all this is for you. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of it. Draw close to me, for I draw close to you. We say hallelujah to you, Lord.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. We would worship you this day. Be exalted, O God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. We return our praises to you in the name of this mighty Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.